Now let's read together in God's Word. First of all, in the book of Ezra, in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5. Reading just the first few verses in Ezra chapter 5. Now, you'll know the story of the exile's return. After 70 odd years in exile in Babylon, the people of Judah are permitted to return to Jerusalem under the benign control of the Persian Emperor, King Cyrus. Persia had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and their attitude to the conquered peoples was more positive than that of the Babylonians. So the people of Israel are able to return to Jerusalem and to begin the work of rebuilding, first of all in the temple. But there comes a point in this great rebuilding project when the work grinds to a halt because of opposition from surrounding peoples. And we're reading tonight of the moment when the work was revitalized. Ezra chapter 5 at verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And then we turn now to the book of Haggai, one of the prophets who helped to revitalize the work. Haggai chapter 1 at verse 1. You'll find him just after Zephaniah in the Old Testament. You'll know where that is. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1 at verse 1. And we'll read to the end of verse 9 in chapter 2. Remember, this is the message. These are the messages that the prophet delivered to the people to revitalize the rebuilding project of the temple. Haggai chapter 1 at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to see them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Thanks be to God for his word to us, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth for our inspiration and our peace. Now let us pray. God our Father, we ask that your Spirit, ever present with your church, would come down upon each one of us now, bind us together with this common purpose to grasp your word, so that the future of your church will be secure in this place, in this nation, and throughout the world. We ask for your guidance. We ask for your peace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Friends, we're coming near that time when we commemorate the poet who once said, "Oh, what's the power the gift he gives to see ourselves as others see us?" And sometimes we can get a good idea of the way that other people see us in the Christmas presents that they give you. For instance, a friend of mine presented me with a book at Christmas entitled, "Are You a Miserable Old Git?" I mean, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Are you a miserable old git? At least the question remains open. But in the section that was devoted to Victor Meldrew, perhaps the most miserable of all the old gits, it was pointed out that when Richard Wilson took that role on for the television series, he was only actually 53 years of age, although he was playing someone who was between 60 and 65. So there's a distinct possibility, I suppose, that you could come into the category of the miserable old git. Now, whether that's true or not, I certainly have felt like a miserable old git in face of what I can only describe as Obama mania. There have been so many people that have been quite excited by the personality and the rhetoric of Barack Obama, and this is probably going to come to a height at the end of this week. And I can understand what it's all about. He has such a sparkling personality. He has this soaring rhetoric. I don't think there's been anyone who has generated so much excitement in the political world in the last 50 or 60 years. And yet, while it's all been going on, I feel a wee bit like a party pooper, because my attitude, I'm afraid, is, well, let's wait and see. I mean, someone who comes with this very strong message of hope and this challenge for the nation and the world to change, when he comes into office, there is going to be a very high level of expectation. And when this goes before you, and if you buy into the dream that he's sharing with the world, you really have to realize that there comes a point where the hard work begins. And it's going to be hard work for those who aspire to the level of change that Barack Obama sees for his own nation and the world. I hope that my reservations are completely unfounded. I really do. But I think that people need to understand that in order to keep that level of momentum going, the commitment that will be demanded of them is extensive. I've seen too many dreams flounder in the past, quite simply because people get tired, they become disillusioned, and looking back on whatever dream has motivated them in the first place, they sometimes begin to wonder what it's all about. And that's not just true in the political world. It's also true with regard to the church. There are times in the life of a congregation or the life of a denomination when priorities seem very clear, when there seems to be a lot of energy about the place, when it's easy to fill tasks that need to be performed, when people emerge who are obviously very gifted and are taking the work forward. But there's also a time when the wheels seem to come off the carriage. We grind to a halt, and it's difficult to see how we're going to get going again. And that's exactly the position that the people of Judah found themselves in not long after they came back from exile in Babylon. They'd actually begun the rebuilding work on the temple, but then the opposition to this rebuilding from the people round about them, and particularly the Samaritans, it all grew so intense that the work ground to a halt and actually didn't really start up until about 18 years later. There's a bit of controversy about that. Some people reckon it was a shorter period, but it seems that the consensus would say that because of the opposition, the work stopped and it took 18 years for it to get going again. And it's interesting from my point of view, and I hope that you noticed this yourself as we read from Ezra and as we read from part of the book of Haggai, it's interesting to see how it all got started again. It got started again because of the ministry of the word. There were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and when they too began their ministry together, then the work of rebuilding the temple was revived and went forward. And that is something that we should never, ever depart from, friends. If we are interested in the future of the church being the equivalent of the temple in our day and generation, if we are interested in the work of the church going forward, if we're interested in the revitalization of dead areas in the church's life, then we can never accept any substitute for the ministry of the word. Whether it's delivered by people like me who are in full-time ministry or other people who are gifted and can only give themselves to the work part-time, it doesn't matter. But as soon as we depart from this ministry of the word, then things will undoubtedly grind to a halt. There might be excitement in churches. There might be achievement in churches. But the kingdom will not grow unless there is a connection with the ministry of God's preached word. And this is how things get going again in Judah with the rebuilding of the temple. We're dealing mainly, of course, tonight with Haggai. But let's never forget that he had support in his pal Zechariah. But what kind of people was it that Haggai saw before he actually began his ministry of the word, building up the people so that the task of completing the work in the temple could be done? Well, we can see at verse 2 what these people were like. I think, first of all, we can say that they were a dilatory lot. That they weren't very sure what they were about, and when they did know what they should be doing, they managed to postpone it. Haggai says, these people say, the time's not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? You know, we don't have any time to build up the Lord's house. Or this is not the right time to be doing it. But Haggai's saying it always seems to be the right time for you to be building your conservatory or your extension or whatever. You look after your own houses, but you're not looking after the house of God. This is a people who are looking for excuses to postpone the work. So they're a dilatory lot. They're also a dissatisfied people. It's obvious that the standard of living in Judah at this particular time leaves a lot to be desired. In verse 5, Haggai says, "Now give careful thought to your ways. You've planted a lot, but there's not an awful lot coming in. You're not harvesting a great deal. Okay, you've got food to eat, but you don't have enough to satisfy yourselves. And you're drinking, the wine is being produced, but it's not very good quality. It will never satisfy you. And your clothes, well, they're not good enough to even keep you warm in the winter. And your wages, well, it's as if you put them in your pocket and the coins just fall out of holes in your pocket." Obviously, inflation is not coping with the standard of living. It's a pretty miserable existence that these people have at this time. Dilatory, dissatisfied, and in the end, Haggai is addressing a disgraced people. Because he says to them, he asks them the question, why are the harvests not coming in? Why do you not have enough? Why are you so miserable? And God tells them in verse 9, he says, it's because my house which remains a ruin. Well, each one of you is busy with your own house. You have other priorities. The building up of the temple is not one of them. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. It's because you have departed from the priorities of God that you're not bringing in enough food. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. This is a people who are under judgment. Things are not working for them, quite simply, because God's frown is upon this people. So it's to these that the prophet Haggai comes with his message. And how is it that he gets things going, and how is it that things move forward? Well, first of all, what this man has is a word that motivates. He preaches a word that manages to motivate the people of God. If you go back to the passage in Ezra, now this is quite simple. We're told at the beginning of chapter 5 that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the governor, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the high priest, they set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Now that's quite simple. The prophets come with a message, and the work is renewed. The work begins again to build up the temple of God. And that's the way it comes forward in the message that Haggai delivers to the people. If you look at verse 13 in the passage in Haggai, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gives this message of the Lord to the people, "I am with you." And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and he stirs up the spirit of Joshua, and he stirs up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. That is the effect of God's word, God's preached word, in a people that lack motivation, a people who have become dilatory, dissatisfied within themselves, and ultimately disgraced before God, with no good evidence of God in their lives as individuals or collectively as a people. The prophet is preaching a word that motivates. Our God is there at the beginning of all things, friends. That's what we remember at this time of the year. The God who created the universe. The God whose Spirit came down upon ordinary people to enable them to be the church. And the God who was there at the beginning of a new era in the life of his people, Israel. He's a God of beginnings and a God also of new beginnings. When the wheels come off the cart, when things begin to get bogged down, when we've got no more energy, when the vision begins to be blurred, this is a God who can stir our spirits up once again. He did it for Elijah, the burnt out prophet who thought he had no future left in Israel, who believed that there was no more work for him to do. He didn't have any energy to do it. And he wanted God just to kill him, just to end his life. But the word of God comes to Elijah and says to Elijah, "Now stand before me and listen. There are 7,000 people out there in Israel, 7,000 faithful people, and they need to hear your preaching. And your ministry is coming to an end soon. And we need a successor. You will have to go and anoint him. And the history, the future of my people is important to me. And it's down to you to go and anoint a future king for the nation." God stirring up the spirit of Elijah. And wasn't that what Jesus was doing when John the Baptist was in prison? And John sends one of his boys to Jesus to say to him, "Are you the one who we were expecting? Or is somebody else coming?" Now, remember, this is John who surrendered his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is what we've been waiting for. John, who was absolutely sure that his work had been fulfilled in Jesus, and now there's something's gone wrong with him. He's in prison. He's depressed in his spirit, perhaps. He sends one of the lads to go and speak to Jesus. "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "Well, go back and tell John. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. The poor are having good news preached to them. And tell him, blessed are those who are never discouraged in me." And you can imagine the impact that that would have on the life of the depressed John the Baptist. Surely his spirit would have been stirred up by that message. There's a story about a famous London preacher, and I've actually heard this story told in connection with two famous London preachers, but they were both guys who had published a lot of sermons throughout their careers. And whoever it was, he was in a pretty sorry state at one point, totally exhausted, burnt out, lost his vision for the work, and he had to take time off, during which he went to a small country church somewhere in Wales. And it was a lay reader who was preaching at the service. And what he did was he actually just read one of this famous preacher's sermons. And when he realized that he was actually sitting there in the congregation, the guy was just totally mortified. But the preacher said to him, "No, that was what I needed to hear, because now I am sure that I have a future in the ministry." God used his own product, if you can put it that way, to stir up his spirit and to motivate him once more for the task. He was refreshed and ready to go back. Friends, this is a powerful word. It's a word that motivates people who have run out of steam to get back into the business. It's a word that motivates. It's a word that also sustains. You know, after the work had begun, do you remember what it said in Ezra chapter 5? That both the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they helped Zerubbabel and Yeshua who were organizing the work, and obviously those who were involved in the rebuilding. Now, how did they help? Well, they might have mucked in. But I think more than anything else, what these prophets did was to keep delivering God's word, to sustain that level of commitment, to sustain that level of energy and vision. You know, I once heard someone say that the greatest promise in the Bible is quite simply when God says, "I will be with you. I will be God for you." I mean, imagine, you know, the creator of the universe is saying to each individual person here tonight, "I will be God for you in all my power, in all my love, in all my purpose." And that was the promise that came to these people of Judah at this particular time. Do you remember these words in chapter 2 of Haggai? Now the work is going on, and who knows what's been happening, but at verse 4, that the Lord says through Haggai, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for," and here's the greatest promise coming, "I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Well, that's a verse we should come back to in the course of this year, surely. "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." You know, this morning it was great to welcome 4 new members into the fellowship of the church. And do you remember the promises? You know, the promises that we ask these people to take are so important. One promise was that they would be diligent, they would be totally committed to worshipping on the Lord's Day with their fellow Christians. And there's another promise where they're asked to declare their commitment to reading the Bible and to continuing in prayer. Now, that's not just to make sure we've got tons of people here on a Sunday. And it's not to please the National Bible Society that we can still flog Bibles for them. This is absolutely vital if folk are going to stay in touch with God. And if you like, and I don't know how theologically correct this, but it occurs to me to give God a chance to do something with our lives. How is it possible unless we're joining together for worship in the Lord's Day and in our Bibles and in prayer in the other days? This is how God sustains us, friends, as we seek to be faithful to Him in our Christian lives. It was happening, you know, I read the letter to the Hebrews. Why is it that this unknown writer is encouraging people not to give up meeting together? Because some of them were, even at this early stage. How is it possible for God to do anything in lives which have been levered away from His word? This is what's sustaining the work in Judah at this particular time. And it's vital that we stay in touch if our work is to prosper. Do you remember Paul? You know, probably writing that last letter to his young friend Timothy. He's in prison in Rome. He knows what's going to happen to him. He sends Timothy this very poignant message. "If you can get to Rome, please bring my cloak with you. Bring my cloak, it's cold. And also bring the scrolls, especially the parchments." Now, it's that last bit. "Bring the scrolls, especially the parchments." An awful lot of scholarly debate about that, but most people are agreed that the scrolls would contain at least something of what we call the Old Testament. And perhaps they would even contain the Gospels in embryo, the writings of the apostles who knew Jesus, who listened to His teaching, the writings that eventually became what we understand to be the Gospels. Paul is asking for the scrolls to be brought to him. Why? Because he needs them in order to sustain his faith. And I don't know, I'm exercising my imagination here, and that's always a wee bit dodgy, but is it possible that Paul went to the great prophet Isaiah and read words like these? Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Words like these, Paul will be looking at these, I'm sure, in order to sustain his life to the end. So Haggai comes to the people of Judah with a word that motivates, a word that sustains, and finally, a word that renews. At verse 6 of chapter 2, we have this incredible vision. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace. You see, these people, they were a disgraced people. And literally, you know, take the word apart, disgraced. There was no evidence of the goodness of God in their lives, and certainly not in their lives as a people. But did God abandon them? Of course he didn't. Do you remember what Isaiah says about his relationship with his people? He says, it's just possible that a mother might abandon her child. It's unthinkable, but it's just possible. But even if a mother did abandon her child, I will not abandon you. That's how important his people were to him. And despite the fact that they were living in this disgraced condition, he still saw a future for them. There was going to be a great future. And some people are saying that there's a messianic echo in this, that what Haggai is looking forward to is the day when out of this disgraced people there would emerge the desired of all the nations. The one who would reflect the very character of God, not only to his people, but to the world. I don't know for sure about that, but certainly the point being tonight that despite their condition at this point in their history, God saw a future for his people. He would never leave his people. And that is something that we have to take to our hearts today, friends, when we are thinking about the condition of the church now and the future of the church. I've heard people say that God's frown is upon the church in the West at this particular moment in time. That we are a church under judgment. And I've thought about this very deeply and I often wonder about it, but I don't think that anyone could actually say that in an authoritative way. We can maybe feel that. I know I do from time to time. But you see, the vision is still before us. The future is still before us. The future that Jesus has opened up for us as his church. And the future is contained in his promise that he made after Peter's declaration of his identity to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock, on this faith, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And what always intrigues me about those words is that's not a church that's on the defensive. That's a church that's storming the gates of hell and making a difference to the injustice and the cruelty and the indifference that we come up against in our own land and in the world in general. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So when we're thinking of that promise, we're not just thinking about the health of one congregation or a denomination. We're actually thinking about the kingdom of God, where justice will prevail, where peace will be established, where people will live in harmony, where there'll be no more divides of nationality or anything else. In other words, friends, it's down to us not just to hold the vision, but also to work for the vision in order to let people see the glory of God in our midst before Jesus comes again to establish his eternal kingdom. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you that there is nothing that cannot be achieved by your people under your guidance and in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would renew us from within, in our minds and in our hearts, that we might be part of the great vision renewed. And if from time to time the wheels come off the wagon, we ask that you would give us grace to turn our hearts towards your word, to receive everything that we need to go forward in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.